He's done. I get some relief this morning. I get to dismiss the children to Discovery Club. This is the first time for some, like my grandson on the front row, who is filled with worms. So we're going to let our children age 4 through grade 2 slip out to Discovery Club. And we enjoy every moment of it. God has indeed blessed us with many, many wonderful children. Let me tell you a children's rhyme. Many of you grew up with this. I learned it with some slurred words, but I'll read it as it is original. Ring-a-ring-o roses. I always learned ring around the rosy. A pocket full of posies. A tissue, somehow I learned ashes to ashes. We all fall down. Let me read it again. Ring-a-ring-o roses, a pocket full of posies, a tissue, we all fall down. It may surprise you to know that that nursery rhyme came from 1665. And in England during this time, there was a gigantic plague called the Black Death. This very nursery rhyme that we treat as something for children, we think it's funny and it's fun to go around and drop down, is a mockery of the plague called the Black Death. Let me walk you through it. Ring-a-ring-a roses has a reference to a small rash-like breakout that would come to those who were infected with this plague. Pocket full of posies ties you back to an ancient belief that evil spirits had vile breath, and so you would wear something that smelled good and it would keep the evil spirits from you. And all of you who soaked in perfume this morning are just propagating that belief, because it is still with us. It keeps evil spirits away. A tissue has to do with the sneezing that was so common with this plague, and falling down has to do with death. What we thought was a children's rhyme that you have taught your children is a comic mockery of the Black Plague in the 1600s. Interesting. It teaches us a truth that when you take something out of context, you lose the meaning of it. If you were to step into real estate, there are three key things they will teach you in real estate. Location, location, location. We're going to step into Bible study, and I'm going to teach you three key things in Bible study, and they are context, context, context. There is more meaning in the context than there is in the text, and context is extremely important as we turn a major section in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you haven't already, get your Bible. We're going to find ourselves in the revelation while you're turning there to chapter 4. Let me put to some schematic on it as you begin to think how the revelation lays out. It falls into three major sections. First major section of Revelation is chapter 1, where there is a majestic view of Jesus Christ that is given to John. He sees the glorious risen Christ and is given a commission to write. In chapters 2 and 3, John begins to pen 7 letters to the churches and outline Jesus' exhortations and comforts and promises. Amazing truth we have just finished to the 7 churches that are laid out in chapters 2 and 3. When we turn to chapter 4 and following, we step into the future events. And in the future events, they are broken out into chapters 4 and 5, set the groundwork for it. In chapter 6, things begin to happen. We'll be to that passage in a few moments. But as we look at this, the reason we want to understand what God is doing in context is because God has, here in Revelation, given us tremendous truth about the future. It is not to tickle our fancy. It is so that we can stand firm in our faith, because we have learned Jesus is coming again, and we want to be ready. So we've learned as we turn to this section that there are powerful exhortations that we've taken to heart, and these major sections will begin to unfold before us as we move through those. If you like to tie things together and you like to see themes, let me suggest for your thinking that chapter 1, the majestic vision of Jesus and the promise and commission to write, is his work in the life of John as the great and mighty prophet of God. When he comes in chapters 2 and 3 and he begins to minister to his church, I would suggest you may be seeing the work of the great priest of God. And when chapter 4 begins to unfold, let me suggest we are going to see the great King of God as he comes in glory that you may have not realized belongs to Jesus. Here we are in Revelation chapter 4. Let's be sure we realize we're in a new place. We have a new vision before us. This is a heavenly scene that we will have here. And this will be the coming to the King. It will open for us things that we have not typically associated with Jesus. Not only the bringing of the kingdom, but the dealing very frankly, very boldly, very powerfully with sin, the declaration of righteousness in the face of that sin. As this scene opens and we begin to see what takes place and we begin to see the judgments that will start in chapter 6 with the seals, you need to understand chapters 4 and 5 to understand chapter 6. I am persuaded if you were to just take a Bible and open to chapter 6 and read, you would say, "What is going on? I cannot believe the things that I read that unfold in this Bible. How is it that this judgment after judgment after judgment unfolds? It seems so out of character, does it not, with how you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? He's gentle. He's kind. He taught you to pray for your enemies, did he not? He taught you to love your enemies, did he not? How is it that chapter 6 begins to unfold and it is a very different picture of Jesus than you've seen in your life?" Well, we need to know the context so we understand the text. I want you, I have recommended a number of times in this church, but they don't listen to my recommendations, so you know that this is just another one of my recommendations. I've recommended we have seatbelts on all of these seats. Because I believe if you understand this text, you need to pull your seatbelt up just a little bit and be prepared to be awed. Because what comes ahead, beginning in chapter 4, will bring an awe before you you may have not seen recently. So your Bible is open, I trust. Revelation chapter 4, join me as we listen to God's word. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I'd heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things.'" Chapters 4 and 5 now begin to unfold this plan for the future. Don't miss the little statement in here that this must take place. This is a divine destiny. This is not an incidental event. This is God's design that begins to unfold. Verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." We will encounter in the next two chapters two major issues that we need to see. Two major images are set before us. The first image we'll find here in chapter 4 is that of the throne sitter, this one who sits in glory and sovereign majesty in a place of literally indescribable beauty. Just your mind's eye needs to fill with some of this. Let me suggest as we begin to journey into chapter 4 that the throne that we come before is not the eternal throne of God. So before you consider heresy from me, let me ask you to take your finger, stick it here, and go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Let's try and understand this throne scene that begins to unfold before us here in Revelation chapter 4. You make your way back to Daniel chapter 7 and look with me at verse 9. Daniel saw this vision, not the fullness of it that John will write, but he saw, I am persuaded, the same vision. Now, one of the things you'll wrestle with is you'll say, well, Daniel was a long time ago. You need to remember that in God's realm, time is not an issue. So in the unfolding wisdom of God, Daniel was privileged to this scene. I am persuaded not with the fullness that John is now laid before us. But here in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 9, Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. You mean God didn't have a throne? No, he has a throne. He has an eternal throne. Thrones are set up, he says in verse 9, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Was he not seated on his throne? Well, he came and sat on a special throne. Let me suggest for you what is unfolding in Daniel's vision, what unfolds magnificently here in John's vision, is a heavenly courtroom. This is a divine scene in which God the Father comes and takes his place on the throne in the courtroom of God, and they will make and render decisions that will unfold throughout this book. While your finger is there in Daniel, let's do a hard right and go down to Luke chapter 17. Let's begin to see what's going on while this scene. I want to walk up and down, so I'm going to step down here on the floor. I want you to think with me what's going on the earth, and I guarantee you this is a long way from heaven, but in heaven, I am persuaded we have a throne room that is being established. Down on the earth, you got your Bible open to Luke 17, don't watch me. Luke 17, verse 26, here's what's going on the earth below. Jesus says, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. The context before us is the heavenly scene. We see here in Revelation chapter 4, this scene being set up, this unfolding of a throne and one who will sit on it in, I am persuaded, a heavenly courtroom. The second image that we will see will hold to chapter 5 when we look at that, and that will be the image of the one who comes and accepts the commission from God. But we'll save that for a subsequent study. Let's read on here. Look at verse 3. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. It's important that we not press this too far because John is using just what I would call normal figures of speech. It's like something. This is imagery that John is trying to capture. But there are details set here for us, and I am persuaded understanding the details will help us understand some of the deeper sense of what lies here without pressing it too far, things that God wants to communicate to us in this scene. There seems to be little doubt as you look at this that a rainbow is going to take you back to Ezekiel's vision. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28, it would take you back to passages like Genesis chapter 9. And we would begin to see that somehow this rainbow marks a covenant with God. And I am persuaded, surrounded here, I am really pressed to explain to you why this is cast in green, because we typically think of a rainbow in often up to 7 shades of color. But this rainbow that surrounds God has to do with a recognition of what surrounds his throne. And there is both judgment and justice, and there is the sign of mercy. This is what the rainbow teaches you in Genesis chapter 9. This rainbow says, while there is judgment that comes from God, there is always deliverance from the hand of God, for Noah was saved through the judgment that took place. This is a truth that is established here. It sets a context. Let me persuade you that it is a peaceful context, for in and from this throne, in just a moment, I would almost want to be dramatic. You know, I'm not very dramatic. But I would almost want to have in the background one of those tracks of thunder and lightning flashing up here in the sound and rumble, because from this throne comes thunder and lightning. Let your mind's eye begin to fill with this scene. Jasper is probably best understood from its use in Revelation 21, verse 11, where it is described as a brilliant crystalline form. I would suggest for your thinking it may well be a diamond in our culture, what we would call a diamond, something brilliant, crystalline, that is extremely pure and extremely beautiful. The Sardius stone is known for its fiery red color. It is known throughout history along this way. So we begin to put these pictures together, and this throne has the image of something brilliant. Let me suggest holiness. This is the very brilliance of God mingled with the fire of God's justice. As I look at this throne, and my mind's eye is struggling to see a throne that is shrouded in pure light and pure fire. My mind is stretched beyond its capacity, but this is the scene, this context that John is beginning to lay before us. Around this throne, back at verse 4, John says there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. There's really no question that these represent some official position around this throne, but the question of what they are or who they are is one of major concern among interpreters. There are basically two major understandings. One is they are men, and in that category they have been identified as Israel or the church or some combination of the two, or that these 24 are some form of angels, and within that there are three variations: that they are somehow an old priestly order of angels, something along that line, or faithful angels, or that they are special ruling angels. So we begin to look and say, okay, what seems to make the most sense from Scripture? Those who will lean on this and say these are men put their support on the fact of this word that you see here that is rendered elders. And they say, well, elders is more easily applied to men than it is to angels. But it's very fascinating that the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah 24:23 uses this very word elder to describe a group that is very probably angels. I would say we want to be careful in saying that that word could only be applied to men. Second thing they would support here is this statement here about white garments, generally clothing that you would see in the Revelation tied to saints. Revelation chapter 3 has that imagery. But to argue that white garments could never apply to angels is an argument from silence, and an argument from silence is always a weak argument. So I'm struggling with that one. And I come to a third piece of support that these are men, and it says they have golden crowns on their head. This is usually associated with the church that has been raptured, many will say that, and has been rewarded. It can't apply to Israel because Israel has not been placed in their place of rightful position at this time, so it can't be that. But I would suggest that golden crowns don't instinctively mean the rewards for the church, because when we get to chapter 9, you're going to find that the demonic locusts also wear golden crowns. So it's one of those you want to be careful of. A golden crown is surely a saint. Well, the demonic locusts of Revelation chapter 9 wear golden crowns. I would suggest the crowns merely state that there is great dignity and great honor and great position. We have 24, and that is not the inane television series that has indoctrinated many minds, so this is something besides that. There is 24 here that seem to sit in this throne. They seem to be seated already as John comes to this scene. It is probably worth your noting in your Bible study that it will not be until Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 before men are seated in a place of ruling. So something's going on here. discussion goes on and on, I would add ad nauseum, but I would suggest for you that this is a special class of angels. And then in this place, they serve in a very unique and high place of authority. They surround God's throne. When we come to chapter 5, verse 8, we will see these angels offering the bowls of incense, or these 24, offering the prayers of the saints. We will see that same function in chapter 8 and verse 3 that is clearly identified as an angel. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we will see that these ones that are separated elders act as agents of revelation. And through the unfolding of the message here, we've seen angels do that. Revelation chapter 1, they bring revelation, chapter 17, again in chapter 22. So I step back at this scene and I put together this scene. I would commend for your study and thinking that in this scene, this heavenly courtroom that is absolutely magnificent in its appearance, I would really encourage you to shut your eyes and not look at me and just begin to think for a moment of what you're seeing, of one who sits upon this throne, and it is surrounded in a scene of brilliance, of like a diamond and fire that surrounds it, and it is filled with majestic rulers that surround this throne. It is full of magnificence and power and authority, and we come to this throne. And we pick up now in verse 5, out from this throne, which now we remember looks like pure light and fire, comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We're going to see lightning and thunder again in chapter 8 and in chapter 11 and chapter 16. Every time we have a reference to this throne room, there is the display of this power and majesty and glory of God. It's amazingly impressive. This lamp that we have here could probably well be rendered torches. These are not the lampstands that we encountered in chapters 2 and 3. So I want you to see, if you saw a lampstand, you're thinking of the little thing that you put out on the patio that keeps the mosquitoes away, and it just kind of casts a little light, and you call it cool, and it's neat, and a lot of ambiance, and you sit there and soak it up. That's not the scene here. This is a blazing, fiery, brilliant light. This is a burning, bright fierceness that penetrates all the way to the darkness. It sets before this, I am persuaded, is a picture of the brilliance of the Holy Spirit before the throne of God that opens and exposes in every direction and in every reach and in every crevice the truth of what actually lies there before this throne in this courtroom. Verse 6, before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. In the center and around the throne, four living beings full of eyes in front and behind. I sense as I read this, John is really wrestling for words. As I have been walking through this, I thought, how would I have described this scene? I'm reading John's words, and he says there is this something around this courtroom like a sea of glass. And I thought, what does this imagery set to me? It sets there is some kind of separateness to this throne. There is some kind of splendor that goes out from this throne. There is purity before this throne. This is unique, and no one anywhere has ever been to a place like this. It's filled with lightning and thunder. It is brilliant like a diamond. It is on fire. And you're sitting there writing, and I think, oh my, John, you are stretched. And he's introduced us to these four living beings. I would suggest being is a way to translate this word Zoe. Many modern translations use the word creature. I would not commend that for your thinking, because we've seen far too many science fiction movies, and so you've got something that crawled up out of a black lagoon floating before your face. When you think of creature, the King James translates the word as beast, I would not commend that. This is a living being. This throne room is like no place. Let your mind's eye begin to fill. It has not only purity before it, it has presence within it. It is alive with not only the throne sitter and the angels that surround it, there are these beings that are draped in unbelievable, magnificent beauty. We will see their portrayal now in verse 7, and then we'll see their performance will unfold for us here in verse 8 that tells us of their significance. Now, who are they and what are they? This is what many write endless volumes about. So let me try and condense great quantities of ink into maybe one sentence. Some see these four representing the four gospels. Some see these four as attributes of God. Some see these four as four constellations, if you're into those kinds of things. Some see these as four of the tribes of Israel. I would suggest, again, for your thinking, that these four are an exalted order of angelic being that serve very, very close to the throne of God in this place. We will see as we read about them, there is strong similarities with the seraphim of Isaiah 6. There will be strong similarities with the cherubim of Ezekiel's vision, and it is often common for an interpreter to say, well, it is one or the other, but there are similarities both ways, and they can't be both. So I began to look at this, and I have to say they belong to a unique order that sits close to the throne of God. They are engaged in worship. They are engaged in service. They have full vision. They are intensely alert. They have great knowledge of what happens, and I am persuaded it has very specific impact with regard to judicial responsibilities, and it just intensifies this throne room in which I now find myself via John's message. Look at verse 7. Let's see their portrayal. The first being was like a lion. The second being was like an ox. The Greek word translated here is very common for the word calf. Many of your Bibles will use the word calf. I would recommend an understanding of ox, the Septuagint, and this is much Old Testament imagery in my opinion. The Septuagint uses this word for ox. This second being is like an ox. The third being had the face like that of a man. The fourth being was like a flying eagle. So I put this together and I see nobility and I see strength and I see wisdom and I see speed powerfully surrounding this throne, and this scene room is beginning to fill out, and I look back and hear their performance unfolds. Verse 8. The four living beings, each one having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. Now just take about 4 or 5 seconds and just process that you just heard me read. You can't go there, can you? You've never seen anything like this. Neither had John. John is grappling to describe for us what this heavenly scene is like. Each one of them had these wings, and they are full of eyes around and within, and day and night. And the imagery here doesn't mean that this is continuous. The imagery says this is what they're about. This is what they do. They are continually focused in this direction. Beings that are surrounding this throne, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." That vision is never interrupted for these beings. They see clearly, they present the holiness of God, the power of God, the majesty of God, the very presence of God cast and communicated before them. As we move on through Scripture, we're going to find these beings in Revelation 6 are the ones who will call the riders. So I draw, as I suggested for you, that they have some very strong connection with the justice and judgment of God that we will see as His righteousness is unfolded. it is worth noting that they are committed to the very concept of holiness. In fact, as we finish today, we will sing a song, Holy, Holy, Holy. I want you to think as you sing that song of these living beings that are continually and perpetually around the throne of God, committed to the course of declaring, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. It is worth our noting, just by way of a footnote, that Satan's rebellion strikes at the very holiness of God. It is Satan's agenda to be set apart and not see God as set apart, for that's what the word holy means. We tend to take the word holy and see it only in the areas of purity or evil. If it's holy, it means it's not evil. Holy means set apart. God is set apart in every area of grace and power and majesty and justice and purity. But Satan said, I will ascend to heaven. Satan said, I will raise my throne with the stars of heaven. Satan said, I'll sit in the mount of the assembly. Satan comes along, says, I will ascend and I will be up above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Let me suggest for your thinking, in the contrast to the holiness of God that is prepared, it is a mark of Satan and it is satanic thinking to think that you operate on a par with or outside of the realm of God. If you think in any way that I operate outside the realm of God, that is satanic thinking. This is exactly the antithesis of what we see. It is a mark here of those who are near the throne to know the holiness of God is like no other. Below, in this scene that is blinded by the world's thinking and Satan, they are blinded to holiness. They do not understand this. And this courtroom scene begins to amass and fill. And we turn back now to verse 9, and we begin to see what unfolds. When the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the thrones. Let me just again be sure that we draw as we read the Revelation. I don't want us to be detached from the world in which we live, for the readers of this live in this world. While I am unfolding this scene that is absolutely amazing, I live in a world that mocks God. You go to schools that mock God. You live with people that deny God. You live with people who reject the truth of God. In fact, on this planet, we have set up our own gods. Our God on this planet is self. Our God on this planet is materialism. We are absolutely and completely committed to hedonism, doing all we can with, as the beer ads, which are the best ads on television, I'm sorry for you gentle believers, that if you really want to understand the culture, you need to watch the beer ads because they are at the heart of this culture. We want to grab all the gusto we can. This is the gods of this world. But in heaven, there is another song being sung. The song in heaven is, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. In fact, this song has begun. Look at it unfold here in verse 11. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. Because of your will they exist and were created. We want to see that everything that is belongs to God. Everything that has happened belongs to God. Our hearts are filled with the majesty of this scene that declares the glory of God, the amazing truth of God. This is consistently proclaimed in our scripture, which our children sang this morning in a song that was, I believe the British might say, it was spot on. It was spot on about the Word of God. While your finger is here in Revelation, take a left and go back to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 11. I want us to think about the majesty that's before us, that this is not some little incident in a quiet corner. This is the truth that is proclaimed forever and ever. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. Drop your eye down there to verse 33. As Paul concludes, short footnote, 9, 10, and 11 are a tremendous theodicy that he writes. And he concludes this with an amazing awe of the work of God. Listen to what he says, Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who's first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. This is true. Majesty and honor are unfolding before us. I find myself stretched. One of the people I turn to when I'm stretched is a guy named A.W. Tozier. I don't know if you've ever read A.W. Tozier. He's a man who has a great sense for the things of God. He wrote on this very passage, and he said of John, he said, "It must have been like trying to pour an ocean in a teacup." I thought that was well said. I read this passage of heaven, and it goes by me so quickly I can't grasp the scene of angels, of songs perpetually, of a throne that looks like brilliance of fire and brilliance of glory and rainbows and lightning and thunder roll out from this throne and holiness is declared. And I am drawn to glory that I've never seen, grandeur that I've never known. I have a brilliance that has never entered my mind save these passages, and realize afresh, as I am persuaded we should, that no one compares to this God. No one compares to this God. This God is the cause of all things. This God that we look at is the preserver of all things. This God whom we sit before is the purpose of all things. He is the protector of all things. This is God whose greatness surrounds us in ways we have only begun to imagine. Take your Bible and go back to Genesis 18. We need to laugh at God a moment. No, you. What did I say? Well, we're going to do what Sarah did. We're going to go back to Genesis 18. We're going to laugh at God, because some of you in your heart have laughed at God because you don't believe that God can do what lies before you in your heart of hearts. Now, you didn't tell the person next to you that, but in your heart of hearts, you really don't believe that God can do what God is working in your life to accomplish. You really don't believe that. You are a sister to Sarah. Look at Genesis chapter 18 at 14. Just a little context. God came to a man named Abraham, told this old man who had no children and was fortunately married to a barren woman. You got the scene? An old man who has no children, who's married to a barren wife. And God told him, "You're going to have a son by that wife." Now that is such a joke that Sarah laughed. She said, "Won't happen. I am so old and I'm at such a place in life. It won't." You've said that in your heart. Don't look at Sarah that way, because you do not believe that God will accomplish what God wants to do in your life. You don't believe that. You've wrestled with that. God says, look at 18:14, God's word to Abraham and Sarah, real succinct. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Let me encourage you, don't be a sister to Sarah. And I'm not beating up Sarah. I want you to see the throne room that sits before you with a God that is over everything, that is in charge of everything. So as you doubt and you worry and you feel weak and insufficient and you wonder and you wonder, some of you get crabby, some of you pout, some of you do other things that you haven't told. I want you to turn back to this text and realize that we have a God who has declared in this word, which our children sang to you this morning, that this God is absolutely able. He is absolutely able. Three times, He is absolutely able. I want you to see that. Isaiah writes, trust in the Lord forever. Chapter 26, verse 4, if you want to look at it later. For in the God our Lord we have an everlasting rock. I love that. I want you to put yourself in the place of another woman of God who wasn't like Sarah. Her name was Mary. And she was betrothed to a man, but not consummated with a man. And the Spirit of God came to her and told a virgin girl that she's going to have a baby and that that baby is going to be the Son of God. Now walk that through your thinking for just a minute. Don't let those words just float right by. What? What? I am a virgin. I'm going to have a child. And not only am I going to have a child, it's going to be the Son of God. The angel said to Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. I want you to see this throne room for what it says for us today as believers. The Spirit of God is opening our eyes through John's penning of this majestic scene as this courtroom takes its place. And as this courtroom begins to fill out in chapter 5 and the judgments begin to come, you want to know the context of where this comes. But we are in the throne of God today. We are at the courtroom of God. A God whom Paul writes in Ephesians 3 that you know well, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. This is true, Paul says. You can put your life on it. Let me read you one more just to put these in our heart. Jude writes as he closes his wonderful, wonderful treatise. He says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Where did they ever learn this stuff? Did you know the revelation was not written when Paul wrote? You have this whole Bible. You think it all came as a package because they had Lifeway, I'm sure, somewhere down at Beersheba, and you just whipped into Lifeway in Beersheba and you got you one, didn't you? Didn't work that way. They know from cover to cover, this Bible declares a single theme. It declares the greatness of God. From cover to cover, it declares the point that God is absolutely center in all of life, and we see it in this scene, that God is before us, sitting on a throne, like light and fire, surrounded by angelic beings of distinguished character in a place that is filled with thunder and lightning, and it begins to unfold wonderful things of God, that He is sovereign and majestic and holy, and He is able. Three things I want us to leave chapter 4 with. Three things. One, I am persuaded God has increased our understanding of who He is. One of the things you come out of this passage with is you have an increased understanding of who He is and His absolute eternal greatness, because as this throne unfolds, He will be the great God who brings the scroll in His open hand and presents it in the courtroom of God for it to be dealt with. That's chapter 5. Is it next week? I don't know. They all run together after a while. I think it's next week. I want you to realize that, number one, we have seen an expansion through this chapter of our understanding of the greatness and majesty of God. If you have not taken a look at God lately, you say, well, I look at God all the time. I want you to sit and spend some time in His throne room. This is magnificent, and He is magnificent. God has given us understanding about who He is, not to fill our curiosity. Why would God expose to me this majestic picture of who He is? Well, He does this to fill out my faith and establish my faith. It is written so the believers in John's day could read this very text and root their faith. They root their faith in an understanding of the greatness of the God that is over all things. And they lived in a time under an emperor called Domitian, and that's another story. But let me just say, he was a bad dude. He built their faith through this text. He laid a foundation for their life through this text. God has, number one, through John and through this, given us understanding of His greatness. Number two, He has expanded our faith. He has helped us to see that we have a credible, rooted, grounded faith in the glory of a God who is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth, they sang, is filled with His glory. I've often wondered about the song in Isaiah 6. Have you ever wondered about that? I can't use the words I learned in West Texas, so I have to upgrade them. Do you ever have a bad day? Don't look at me like that. You ever have just a crummy day? Do you realize in heaven they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. What's the difference between that and that crummy day you're in? Perspective. You're looking at this level. God is at that level. This is given to us to understand at this level. So we understand the greatness of this God, the majesty of this God, the power of this God, the sufficiency of this God. And that is given to us so it builds our faith who live down here among some things that are sometimes not real pleasant. And that's an understatement, class A. But this is also given for a third purpose, because as we begin to see this, that faith that we have is now fed. It is fanned, it is fueled, whatever word you want to use. It is built up, it is increased, it is fortified. So we have an eternal strength now that we can go forward in life, whether it's Domitian or whether it's here today, and I can begin to live out a life that walks in a confidence in a God who sits on a throne, surrounded by majesty and glory, who brings justice and righteousness and truth for all time, whose very nature is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart in every area of life. And this is the God of this Bible. There is an old spiritual, an old song of the faith that I'm not going to sing. Tommy's glad of that. But it says, I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Did you know that is not a song? That is infinite truth. You have a home ahead of you in glory land that outshines the sun. The sun cannot compare to what is ahead of you who have faith in Jesus Christ. And let me just stop. Because if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, you've never given your life over to Him, let me give you the truth that Walter so clearly said. Great verse, isn't it not, Walter? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And I always like to define eternal life, because I'm afraid too many of you think it's a Sears Die Hard jump start at the end. They're going to come in and put the new cables and pop you and you go again. It's not that. Eternal life is the life of the ages in the text. The life of the ages is messianic life. It lasts forever and ever in the presence and glory of God. Put your faith in Him today. Begin to sing with us as our music team comes up, but we're going to celebrate this throne room where we've been and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This whole earth is filled with His glory. While they make their way up, let's quieten our hearts. Pray with me just briefly. Ask God to give us a fresh vision, to fill us with His greatness, to expand our faith, and give us a fervent hope for tomorrow. Father, thank You for what You revealed to us through Your servant John that opens to us glory we are not party to, in a place we have never been, and before a person that we are only beginning to know. Father, Father, give us an awe in our hearts that sings this song with a fullness that declares to You, "Holy, holy, holy, Father, are You." Thank You for that. May we be strong and steadfast this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the Word of God on the plane in which I live. Let me share one verse as we reflect on God and bring it to where we are. What we know of the Apostle Paul's life is that he was a great missionary, a great servant of God, but in the latter years he got put in a Roman prison. As we understand, he was released from Roman prison and he went back to work. We don't have much information, but he got taken back to prison. Things went down again. And in that second time, he wrote a second letter to his dear friend named Timothy, who was still struggling in Ephesus, and he shared some words that I'm going to step down on the floor because they come not from heaven, they come from the earth, from a man whose heart has a hand on heaven. And he said, "I am convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day." I hope it's in your heart today, not because of the grasp you have, but the God who is in glory. He's able. The good news is this week we kick off Awana. So as we move this chair, I want to encourage you to pray. I want to encourage you this morning to pray, because there'll be a boatload of children in here this week. Many of those children do not know the truth of the God of this Bible and Jesus, His Son. So as you stack chairs, pray a little bit for those children that will be in here this week hearing about this God that reigns forever. You're dismissed.